scripture today is from Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Grind up your loins like a man. Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its concourse, cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and described bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stopped.
This morning's scripture is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. As we work together, this is Paul writing, as we work together with him, we entreat you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. Look, now is the acceptable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. We're putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and look, we're alive, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. May God bless and lend understanding to the reading. Scholars believe that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, and it appears that he was in a time of comparative calm in his ministry. It's about a year after he wrote what became known as 1 Corinthians. These are just letters, you know. They weren't books. These are letters that he's writing to people. It'd be another year before he would write the letter to the Romans. He had apparently been through something traumatic, and yet he was still alive. He described himself as dying, and look, we're alive. And the trauma for Paul and his partners in ministry was abuse. Abuse from people who didn't understand the gospel that he preached, the people who felt threatened by the idea that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord, not the chief priests, not the mayor, not the governor, not even the emperor was Lord. Jesus was Lord, and so the opposition lined up against them. And the manifestations of this opposition were afflictions, he says, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And Paul writes that he's alive, And he did it with the tools that he had present. The weapons, he calls them weapons of righteousness. Now, what kind of weapons were those? I'm going to ask Jeff to show a clip of an office coworker who has weapons ready in case of an emergency.
Okay, I will only need two things, a roll of duct tape and a knife.
I'm on it.
Okay, 30 minutes or less, please come back. Save the receipts. Hey, what?
Let's see if any of these will work.
Hey, Dwight.
I keep various weaponry strategically placed around the office. I saved Jim's life with a can of pepper spray I had Velcroed under my desk. People say, oh, it's dangerous to keep weapons in the home or the workplace. Well, I say, it's better to be hurt by someone you know accidentally than by a stranger on purpose.
I don't know if I'm allowed to show that clip or not. I'll pay for it if they come looking for money. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I haven't asked Annette yet if we can do that. But. Dwight says, it's far better to be injured by accident from someone you do know than on purpose by somebody you don't know. Now, those are words to live by, or perhaps more appropriately, words to die by. Don't try that at home, folks. Don't try it at the office either, hiding weapons all over the church. Although I got to confess, there is a baseball bat up here. Something needs to happen. Unlike Dwight, Paul talks about the weapons of righteousness, and it's not because he had a cache of weapons hidden around the place somewhere. He didn't have a spear at the ready. He didn't have a dart gun. He wasn't fighting the kind of battle that you can, quote, win anyway. His battle was different from the battles that anyone ever fights. He was fighting a battle to stay close to God in the midst of struggle. And the key to his weaponry are two words that Paul uses here, weapons and righteousness, which when you put them together become weapons of righteousness. I'm no Greek scholar, but in the Greek, weapons is hoplon, which means it's an implement normally used for warfare. And in the New Testament, hoplon is always in the plural, so weapons would be the best translation from that. And these are weapons typically to wage war. If you have weapons, it's hoplon. But the word hoplon is modified by the word that appears next to it, which is righteousness in the Greek, which is dikaiosune. And that means righteousness and justice. So you put those two together. You have weapons of righteousness together, and thus modified, you have a different kind of weapons than the kind that Dwight was hiding in the up in the ceiling and in filing cabinets throughout the office. These weapons aren't for waging war. They're for waging righteousness or justice. And God is the source or the author of those weapons. And he describes what the weapons are in very clear terms, in terms of purity, staying sincere, in terms of knowledge, knowing everything you need to know about the kingdom of God, studying the scriptures perhaps, patience, waiting for God to act, kindness. I think we all know what kindness feels like. Genuine love, holiness of spirit, truthful speech, and the power of God. And these are his weapons on the right hand and on the left. And thus described, the weapons of God are very similar to what Paul wrote in Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. In the passage that Roger read from Job, Job experienced suffering, but it wasn't from human enemies. It was from a spiritual enemy. The translation is always Satan, but actually, if you look at the Hebrew, it's the Shatan, which means the accuser. And so the accuser came to God and said, I know this righteous man Job, he's great, but I bet you if you take everything, take all his stuff away, he won't be so great. And so his calamity just falls on him the way calamity fell on Paul as he was trying to serve God. And to test Job's faith, his house was destroyed, his children were killed, he lost his fortune, his body was plagued with sores and pain. And like Paul, Job spent his time engaged in a different kind of warfare, fighting a battle that has nothing to do with guns or swords or spears or bows. The point wasn't for him to win some kind of a battle. The point was for him to develop a better understanding. And the lesson Job had to learn was that he can't understand human suffering, that there's no pat answer for why people suffer. The lesson he had to learn was that we just can't know. And God's asking, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Surely you know. And in the end, spoiler alert for those of you, I mean, you've only had, you know, like thousands of years to read this book, but if you haven't read it yet, in the end, Job gets everything back. He gets his fortune restored, his health is restored, his cattle come back. He's got cattle, he's got a new house, everything, he's got a new family. But I always think that he's not left unscarred from all this. He cared for those children of his so much. He used to sacrifice for them in case they'd done something wrong so that they could be right with God, because he loved the children that he lost. And I'm sure that stayed with him the rest of his life. But he went through that whole period of suffering without once cursing God, sticking to his faith. His wife told him, curse God and just die. Maybe she was looking to get rid of Job, I don't know. But he never cursed God. He always affirmed his faith. And the only thing that Job has to apologize for at the end of the book is thinking that people get what they deserve in this life. He admits and repents in so many words, I really don't know how it works. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, sometimes good things happen to bad people, and there's no right, no rhyme, no reason to it sometimes. As Jesus said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But the purpose of Job's suffering was for God to prove his faithfulness. And so Job's weapon of choice is faithfulness, which is just to hang on and don't curse God, to keep the faith. That constituted victory for Job, really, because you can never get those kids back. The only victory was that he held on to his relationship with God. And likewise, Paul's victory in all the suffering he endured was not to win something, some prize. His goal wasn't to convert everyone, although he converted many, nor was it to prove the power of God, though he did prove it many times. Paul's victory, like Job's, was to stay faithful. We like to think in terms of victory. If I get the job, if I get the girl, if I get the money, if the board votes my way, if the election goes my way, if the good people get blessed and the bad people get cursed, then I win. We think in terms of winning. But the consistent witness of Scripture is that you can win everything and still lose. Jesus said, what good is it? If a person gains the whole world and loses their soul. True victory is when God wins in our hearts, when we have dedicated our lives to serving God, willing to go anywhere or to do anything God asks, willing to try to promote the gospel, the good news, to those who don't know it, willing to endure all kinds of suffering at the hands of those who don't understand the gospel, enduring all with the single-minded purpose of staying close to God, come hell or high water. We're going to stay in relationship with God. It's not the same thing as having a bunch of weapons hidden in the crevices of your workspace. But it's more effective in the long run. The way of love is stronger than any way of hate that anyone could ever devise. These are the true weapons, the ones which bring about lasting consequences. And that's the whole reason we're sitting here today. I don't know your genealogy. I don't know your ancestry, but the vast majority of us are, I'm certain, Gentiles. And here we are, thousands of miles away, thousands of years away from Paul. And yet we're worshiping the same Jesus Christ that he worshiped and served. All because of his ministry, his willingness to take the gospel to what was then the known world. And there will be those who judge us by worldly standards, and they say, well, that we've lost. But if God wins in our hearts and minds, we win anyway. Not a shot is fired. Not a bow is drawn. The only weapons used are the weapons of righteousness.